Well, once again, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Having finished the Ten Commandments, we come now to this small epilogue in verses 18 through 21. But just to keep it in context, I'll read from verse 1 down to 21. But it's verses 18 through 21 that we'll be focusing our attention upon. So let us hear God's word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, for the past 3 months or so, we've considered these Ten Commandments, going through them one by one, thinking about them, and what it is that God requires of us in these commandments. But now in verses 18 through 21, the camera, it sort of zooms out again to redirect our attention back to what's taking place at this point in history. We've sort of zoomed in on each commandment. Now the angle widens, and we're brought back to the foot of Sinai and this really terrifying scene for Israel. And we need to remember that this was one of the most terrifying scenes and terrifying experiences that any human being has ever experienced. It was a frightening display of God's divine power. And we can really only imagine what it was like for Israel. The God they worshipped, the God they had heard about from their fathers and mothers while they were in Egypt, the God that they had come to know was this God who had made a covenant with their ancestor Abraham, the God who overthrew Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men in the whole world at that time, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, who had parted the waters of the Red Sea, who had brought them through and crushed Pharaoh and his armies in that judgment ordeal. That God, the God who gave them manna, water from the rock, caused them to defeat the Amalekites. That God they were about to meet. And they were excited to meet their God. And what does God do? He scares them when he shows up. He comes in this frightening display of His holiness. We read really back in chapter 19 when the writer begins to describe this scene, which he's now kind of closing up for us, that this was something that brought just sheer terror into their hearts. God descends upon Mount Sinai in this thick, dark blackness. Everything is blotted out. There's just little flashes of lightning here and there, and the glow from the fire on the rocks. That's the only thing that makes any visibility. And there's peals of thunder that sound like heaven's being ripped in half. There's the blast of a trumpet. And the ground shook. And there was smoke. This was frightening. And then God begins to speak. And He gives His law. And what Israel immediately realizes, as we've just read in verses 18 through 21, is that they cannot just go marching into the presence of God. They need a mediator. They need someone to stand in between. And this is important for us because we have to understand, as sinful human beings, nobody can have a direct encounter with God, even though so many people speak as if they do on a regular basis. We need a mediator. The only way we can be in the presence of God and not be consumed is with a mediator that God finds acceptable. And we need to think about that as God's Word announces that need to us again today. We should think today about our need for a mediator and how it is first revealed by the law. Secondly, how it's revealed by Israel's failure. But third, how it is satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about those things together today. So first of all, our need for a mediator, it's revealed by the law. Now again, notice that it's after God speaks, after He gives this law, that they respond with their cry for a mediator. God says, in the midst of all that smoke and fire and lightning and trumpet, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is me. And Israel's response was not joy. It was not peace. It was not hope. Their response was fear. Fear of this holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. Fear as they heard His claims upon their worship, His claims upon their relationships, His claims upon how they would speak, His claims upon their possessions, upon their bodies, upon their desires. They became afraid. They're in the presence of a holy God, and they know they are sinful. This was not a God to take lightly or to be messed with. And God made it clear at Sinai that He is not some sort of genie in a bottle that we can pull out when we need Him and then put Him back and put Him on the shelf when we don't. He doesn't occupy a little slice of our life. Yeah, that's the spirituality part of my life. No, He's sovereign over all. And we're in His world. We're in His theater. He's the one who wrote the play. He made it clear at Sinai that He is not a fairy tale, not a fairy godmother who exists to make our lives a little brighter and a little more affluent, put a skip in our step. At Sinai, He revealed Himself as a God who has created and redeemed a people for Himself, and as a God who delights in holiness and hates sin and calls His people to be holy and reflect His holy ways. And their response to that was fear. Their response to that was, you speak to us, Moses. You're flesh and blood. You're like us. Don't let God speak to us lest we die. Please, you go up there. We don't want to get near Him. We don't want to get close right now to God. And that's what God's law does. It reveals God's holiness. It reveals His standard of righteousness. It exposes our sin. It comes like a spotlight in a sewer and shows you the muck and the junk. It says, you are not up to the standard that God demands. As Calvin said in regard to this very scene, he said, quote, this terrible spectacle was partly to set the presence of God before their eyes, that His terrible majesty might urge the beholders to obedience, and to express the nature of the law, which in itself produces nothing but mere terror. This is why we've historically, our tradition makes such a big deal about distinguishing between law and gospel and not trying to confuse the two. Because in itself, the law can do nothing but produce sheer terror. But that's also why the law is so necessary. We need the spotlight in the sewer to show us what's there. Otherwise, we'll just think we're clean. We need the camera that says, oh, that artery's blocked. Otherwise, we'll just go on thinking everything's fine. It shows us the greatness of our sin and misery, just as the second catechism question says, how many things are necessary for you to know so that you may live and die in the comfort of the gospel? First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be grateful for such redemption. But if we don't first know the greatness of our sin and misery, well, then we're never going to love the gospel. We're never going to find it sweet. And then the way that the Heidelberg Catechism unfolds that a little bit is it says, what shows you your sin and misery? In question 3. Answer, boys and girls, you know, the law of God. The law of God. Not the gospel. The law of God. The law of God shows us that we are wicked. Next question. What does the law of God require of you? Answer. Jesus teaches us this in sum. In Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, even though that's not in the better manuscript. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, it's to love God and love neighbor. That is the sum of the law. Next question, can you keep all this perfectly? And we love nothing more sometimes than to see a beautiful child, catechumen, just wrapped up in her little beauty, pigtails and the big smile. No, Pastor, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And we say, that's good. That's good. And we say, why would you teach children such things? You want to build their self-esteem. Well, the reason why we do is because this is what the Bible teaches. And if we have a problem with the catechism, we have a problem with God. Because God's law comes and says, this is what I require of all human beings. And you see, God's law, what it does is it wakes us up to reality. And that's a real problem with us. We don't live in reality. The Bible says that we suppress the truth. That we lie to ourselves. That we put a spin and say, oh, we're really not that bad. The law comes and says, stop that top. Look at it. The law stops us dead in our tracks. That's why we need to hear it. If we don't, we'll just keep on going, spinning it like a child. The law is like a doctor who comes and says, listen, I have some bad news. You have cancer. And then we often say, no, I don't have cancer. Quack, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to go find a doctor and I'll keep searching and searching and searching until I find one who gives me the opinion that I want to hear. And the doctor comes in with God's law, you see, and says, no, let me show you the x-rays. Let me show you what this MRI says. Let me explain it to you. That's what God's law is. So that we can have the treatment. So that we can be well. But we first need the bad news. Part of our problem as sinners is we want to suppress the truth. We want to convince ourselves that the situation is not that bad. But you see, God's law, what it does and why it's so important, why the thunder of Sinai was so important, is because what it does is shift our whole paradigm of thinking. Dr. Horton gave Sandiegans a very vivid illustration of this in his excellent book, Christless Christianity, where he described the paradigm shift in thinking that many of us experienced firsthand in the 07 fires, or maybe even in the 03 fires. Many of us went from, this is no big deal, I can handle this, to run for the hills. And we began packing things up and taking off. What brought us from, this is no big deal, to run for the hills? There was a paradigm shift. Uh-oh, situation's bad. You see, that's what the law does for a sinner. It gives us a paradigm shift in our thinking, because we're so prone to say, it's not that bad, it's not that bad, it's not that bad, as the fire is creeping up. And if we don't hear the law delivered in its fullness, we'll stay in the house while it burns. According to a survey not long ago, most evangelicals think they do pretty well against the Ten Commandments. 76% of those surveyed do not think that they tolerate other gods. 77% do not think they fail in their obligation to obey parents. 93% think they are guiltless of murder. 82% think they are guiltless of adultery. 86% think they are guiltless of theft. And about half do not think they have fallen short of God's glory by lying. Now, what would cause people who profess to be Christians to have that low of a view of God's law? That's a problem. What do you suppose it is? It can only be attributed to the fact that God's law is not being proclaimed regularly and in all of its fullness. It's not coming with its thunder so that there's a paradigm shift in thinking. Instead, what's happened so much is that there's a law light being proclaimed, a sort of gospel, a mixture in which the thunder of the law is removed and the good news of the gospel consequently gets turned into mere good advice. But you see, the thunder of the law gives us an accurate diagnosis of what we already know in our consciences to be true, that which we've buried and constantly try to bury. The law comes and says, ha, that's what it is, hands off. And it shows us that the measuring stick is not our own opinion of ourselves, but the measuring stick is God's. It comes down from heaven and He says, this is my measuring stick. And you can't measure up. And it leaves us, loved ones, helpless and hopeless unless there is good news of a mediator, of a savior, of somebody who can come and bail us out of the debt that we are truly in and must pay for all of eternity. Someone who comes and says, I have done it. I've measured up. And I've not only measured up, but I measured up for you. But the law is what brings us to that point. It reveals our need for a mediator. Our need for a mediator is also revealed by Israel's failure. That's the second thing we want to think about. And notice what Moses says to Israel as they're trembling with fear. He says in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, what's He talking about? He's talking about the covenant that He is making right there. This is a different covenant than the Abrahamic covenant. God is cutting a covenant with a nation. And they have taken the oath. They have said, we will do all this. And God is putting them to a test. The Mosaic covenant was a test. It was really what we call a republication, a reprint. You think of a book that goes out of print and then it's reprinted. It was a republication of that covenant of works made with Adam in the garden. Like the covenant with Adam, it was a test. Adam was placed in a test. And now, all of us who've been to school, we know what a test is like. Many of us get sick in the stomach over a test. Something is placed before you. All you students, you know this is something you experience every week. And it's given to you as an assessment of your knowledge, an assessment of your abilities. And you have to take that test. And you either pass the test or you fail the test. And there's usually some sort of blessing or repercussions. That's the word I'm looking for. You come home with an A, boys and girls. Mom, Dad, look, they're happy. Everything's good. Maybe you get a treat or money. Come home with an F, not so good. Not so good. Things begin to be removed out of your room. And privileges suddenly come to a halt. Blessing, curses. A, F, pass, fail. Well, the Mosaic Covenant put the nation Israel in a test, much in the same way that Adam was in a test. If Adam obeyed, if Adam did the things that he was given to do, the commandments he was given, to guard the garden, to tend the garden, and to refrain from eating of the one tree, just the one tree that God said not to eat from. If he was faithful in his duty, then he would enter in to blessing, not only for himself, but for all those whom he represented. This is precisely what Paul gets at in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And of course he failed, and we have death, spiritual death and physical death. That's why we have sin in the world, because Adam failed a test. Well, Israel was in really a republication of that. Not for salvation, but for blessing as a nation. They were in a covenant with God as a geopolitical nation. If they obeyed God in all of these commands, they would get blessing. An abundant land, a good economy, wonderful things happening. If they disobeyed, curses. And you can read in places like Leviticus 26 and especially Deuteronomy 28 where this is made very, very clear. We don't have time to go through Deuteronomy 28 now, but I encourage you to read that chapter on your own and see how pointed it is, how serious the test was. Blessings for the nation if they obeyed, curses if they disobeyed, penalties. And what happened, of course, was they failed that test. Like Adam, Israel got an F. And their F was not merely an ugly mark on a report card. It didn't merely bring down their GPA, but it carried severe penalties with it. They were kicked out of the land, just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Holy Garden. And what their failure shows, loved ones, what it shows us, as we read the record of redemptive history and we see how Israel failed this test, what it proclaims to us is that we cannot keep the law. The law not only exposes our sin, but Israel's failure to keep the law shows us precisely that sin disables us from ever being able to keep it. We're prone by nature to hate God and neighbor. The law tells us what we must do, but it does not give us the power to do it. As the Puritan Samuel Bolton put it in his classic book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, the law may chain up the wolf, But only the gospel can change the wolfish nature. Another writer put it this way, the law tells us where to run, but only the gospel gives us the feet so that we may run. The law tells you things. You young people, it's like the screen on your iPod. Screen on your iPod tells you, your playlist tells you everything that's inside and gives you an accurate assessment of the music you can listen to, but it can't play the music for you. Your iPod has to be charged. Well, the law is like that screen. It tells you things, but it's unable to play the music for you. You need the gospel for that. John Murray put it this way, the law can do nothing to justify the person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and come under its curse. Law as law, says Murray, has no expiatory provision. It exercises no forgiving grace, and it has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demand. It knows no clemency for the remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet our iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penitence and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms the bondage. The law does not provide the power we need to be obedient. And that's precisely why Paul was so livid with the Judaizers when he writes his epistle to the Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Judaizers, of course, were teaching that law-keeping was a requirement for justification, a requirement to be made right with God. And so the apostle tells them plainly in his epistle that the law cannot justify and cannot give life. Listen to what he says there in verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written. He always does this. He quotes the Old Testament. Here he quotes Deuteronomy. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's saying that a person has to do all of the law, has to continue in the law, has to be personally and perfectly obedient, perpetually. And he says to fail in that regard is to be under a curse. To be under the law is to be under a covenant of works. It's to be in a test in which you must perform and you must pass the test. It's to depend on one's own ability to be right with God. And Paul says no one can do that. In verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, and now he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, the righteous shall live not by law, by faith. And here's where we should pay very careful attention to what he says next. But the law is not of faith. Rather, and now he quotes Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them. Perfect obedience is required. It's the same thing that he says in Romans 2:13. It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers of the law. Are you a doer of the law? Have you done the law? Could you walk up Mount Sinai in all of that darkness and gloom and thunder and lightning and earthquake and say, God, you must justify me because I am a doer of the law? And you say, it's only the doers of the law who can be justified. Can you do that? Are your hands pure? Clean? Is your heart pure? You see, this is why Paul says in verse 21 there in Galatians, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so Israel's failure in this regard, she failed. She failed. She failed in the wilderness. She failed when she went in by conquest. She kept running after other gods. Even when God gave a king after his own heart, she continued to fail and fail and fail. sending prophet after prophet after prophet saying, you've broken the covenant, you've broken the covenant, repent according to the Abrahamic covenant, which hasn't been annulled. Repent according to His gospel. She still said, no, I will not, and kept herself under a covenant of works, a test in which she failed. You see, Israel's failure to keep the law, it shows us our need for a mediator. We hear God's demands. We hear them each week as the law is read in worship. We hear His holy requirements of us in which He delights, and we know that we haven't kept them. We hear the law explained, as we've heard for the past 3 months, and we soon realize that we're the kind of people with whom God is not pleased in and of ourselves. We learn very quickly that we actually worship and serve idols of our hearts. We sinfully resist authority. In our minds, we lust and abuse God's good gift of sex. We commit theft in the heart. We say things to tear people down. We find ourselves discontent with the things that God has given us in this life, saying, if only I had, if only I had, if only I had, then I'd be happy. You see, we hear God's law and we realize not only are we sinful, we can't keep it. We need a mediator. Israel failed, and so have we. Even as those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and given a new disposition that we did not have when we were dead in Adam. Still, as we confessed earlier, in this life, even the holiest have a small beginning, only a small beginning of disobedience. Even as Christians, as we hear the law and we delight in it because we know it's true and good and right, still it tells us that we are sinful. But the wonderful thing about that paradigm shift, loved ones, the wonderful thing about the law coming and waking us up and stopping the spin is that we realize our hope is in Christ alone. It's only in Him. And that brings great joy and contentment that is indescribable. Because God has not only revealed our need of a mediator in His law and by Israel's failure, but He has satisfied our need for a mediator in Jesus Christ. And that's the last thing we want to think about this morning. You know, one of the first things that people do when they get into trouble with the law is what? They get a lawyer. You get somebody to represent you before a judge. Somebody who will go before you. An advocate. A mediator. And that's essentially what Israel did at Mount Sinai with Moses as they shook with fear. They sent him up the mountain. You go. You be our legal advocate, our mediator. Because you don't want to have an unmediated experience with God. You don't want to have a direct encounter with God. If you have a direct encounter with God, you will be consumed. It can only be through a mediator. And yet while Moses went up and represented Israel before God as a type of mediator, well, he could only do that by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He Himself could never be a true mediator between God and sinful humans because He Himself was a sinner. He was a sinner just like the rest of Israel and just like the rest of us, just like the rest of the whole world. Though He ascended Mount Sinai and drew near to the thick darkness where God was, Moses could never atone for sins. Moses could never say, God, I am righteous. Take my righteousness and put it on them. Moses could never do that. Moses failed as a mediator. He failed in his representation before God. He misrepresented God to the people, and as a result, he wasn't even allowed to enter into Canaan. He was sinful. He could never be a true mediator. And that's why the Son of God, you see, assumed human flesh and took His place among the people who said, all of this we will do. And Christ did it. The Son of God became our mediator, who, unlike Moses, had no sin. Who, unlike Moses, never failed in his representation of God to the people or people to God. Christ is the true mediator, the one of whom Psalm 24 speaks. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And the answer, the only answer to that rhetorical question is Christ and Christ alone. He's the only one who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord in His own righteousness and say, Father, look upon Me and pardon them. He is the mediator between God and man. Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Well, if you heard the Ten Commandments preached, you probably knew in Commandment 1 that you don't. And if for some reason you continue to suppress the truth so much until you got to Commandment 10, then in all likelihood you realized, I covet every day, everything. I'm constantly discontent, and look, I've broken them all. As James says, if I fail in one point, I failed in all of it. Your conscience accuses you of your sin. You lay on your bed at night sometimes, perhaps, and you're very cognizant of your sheer lack of true righteousness. But the glorious and comforting good news is that in Christ, you have clean hands. In Christ, you have a pure heart. In Christ, God delights in you. He says, this is My beloved Son, My beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Because you're clothed in the righteousness of the only mediator. For unlike Moses, Christ did not merely witness a terrifying display of God's holiness and justice. He, like the rest of Israel, saw that glimpse of the kind of judgment that will come on the last day. Moses did. This sort of movie trailer at Sinai of, wow, that's what God's going to do in all of His fullness on the last day, because He's holy and a judge. Well, Christ did not merely witness that. Christ experienced that on a different hill, on Calvary, where He was shrouded in the thickness of a black cloud of God's wrath. And He was abandoned by His Father. And He experienced sheer terror in His soul. All so that you never would. All so that the Father would say, you're Mine, and I delight in you. But the only way we can delight in God, the only way we can have joy and peace in the presence of God is through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as peace in God's presence. It's only in the One who makes that peace between God and sinners. And that's Christ. God accepts you in Him. Yes, you, even you, who struggle with sin, as you're convicted by the law, as you weep tears of sorrow for your own sin, God looks at you and says, I am well pleased because of My Son. And He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You are receiving a kingdom because you have come through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, new in relation to the Mosaic covenant, which has passed away. Oh, Christian, you have a mediator. You are in a new covenant, mediated by Christ. And so let us delight ourselves in God through Jesus Christ. Let us delight ourselves in our mediator. Let us delight ourselves in doing His commands, the law of Christ, obeying Him out of a heart of gratitude and empowered by the Holy Spirit in this new obedience. And let us come to the throne of grace in boldness and confidence so that we may find the help that we need, all the grace and mercy that never stops flowing to us. And let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. For He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. And Father, we offer ourselves to You as living sacrifices in light of the sacrifice that Christ has offered. Father, we delight in Your law in the inner being. And we ask, O Lord, that You would give that which You command, that we might walk in the good works which You have predestined us to. We thank You for Jesus, our mediator, the greater Moses, and the One who has kept the law for us in our place, so that the thunder of the law can only come to us through Him. O Lord, we pray that You would continue to cause us to be those who find all our joy and comfort in You through Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.